Brother Melvin, Brenda had mentioned to me some time back that she had been talking to him about that and had been hoping and praying that that would come about, and we rejoice that his heart was moved this morning to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we spent most of our time in our first lesson in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to spend much of our time this morning in Psalm 2. And I'd like for us, as we do so, to approach it from an angle in which we're going to think about this. How are we to deal with it when it looks like evil is winning? I don't know if you've ever felt that way or not, but living in the world that we do, it's easy sometimes. Either when you see how evil things seem to be around us and how so often people begin to call good evil and evil good, or when so often there will be those that once were people of faith that have abandoned faith. I've seen that in my own family. I learned this week of a gospel preacher friend of mine that a young child of his that had abandoned the faith and now is an atheist. How is it that we are to even think about how we wrap our mind around it when it just simply looks like evil is winning? And I'd like us to notice some ways in which Psalm 2 addresses this. And I've put the psalm for us on the PowerPoint, but I want to focus on a few sections and make some kind of broad observations from those sections, and then spend a little bit of time trying to talk about the meaning of this psalm and what meaning it has for us today. Notice the first few verses. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." These verses speak to us about the nations of the world plotting against God. And you'll notice specifically the wording there in verse 2, where it will speak of His anointed. And as a Psalm of David here, you will note that often the term anointed has application in a couple of different ways. Those who were prophets or those who were kings were anointed by God. But we understand, as we talked about in our adult class this morning, that there was in the Old Testament a promise of one who would come who would be the anointed one of God. The term Messiah in the Hebrew, or Christ in the Greek, refers to the anointed one. If we were looking at this purely in an Old Testament context, we might not get the fact that there is dual application to the term anointed one in this passage, as we'll see a little bit later in our lesson. But we will see that what David says here, he points out some things that not only relate to what would be true of himself as the king, God's anointed, but he will prophetically indicate to us some things about the Messiah, the anointed one of God in an ultimate sense. But here, the nations are plotting against God and against God's anointed one. But then notice the next part of the passage goes on to offer what we could see as the Father's response to such plotting. A response that starts with laughter, but then turns to anger and wrath over the attitudes that are shown. Notice verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. We think about this in perhaps a more immediate context as the Israelites, as the people of God, certainly faced enemies from without. And when in fact they opposed the Israelites, they were opposing God and opposing His people. God laughs at their attempts to thwart His power. He scorns them with derision. In His wrath, He declares that He has set His king on His holy hill. But as we think about the messianic application of this, as we think about the fact that the world continues to this day to mock and to scorn God's anointed and to scorn and to ridicule and to persecute the people of God, is it not true as well that the same words would ring true today? He has, in the Messiah, set his king on his holy hill of Zion. But notice the psalmist goes on in verses 7 through 10 to declare this: I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them, notice this phrase, with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's wheel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. A couple of things notice here as we see that the anointed one of the Father speaks forth. And he declares here, the Lord has said to my Lord, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now this is interesting because as we think about the immediate application, here David speaks of himself in one sense as the son, but there's an even more special way in which this is going to have application to the Messiah. Those who would scorn God's people must recognize that there will be a time in which the ruler will come forth, set upon his holy hill, that will rule, notice, with a rod of iron. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. But then the last part of the psalm, you'll notice as it ends, the Father's prophet, here the psalmist writing prophetically, speaks forth with words of warning and words of comfort, warning to those who would pronounce evil and those who would scorn God's anointed, but comfort to those who trust in the Lord. Read with me verse 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Notice this: kiss the Son lest he be angry. We talked in our adult class this morning about the betrayal of Jesus, in which Judas comes to him in the garden and betrays him with a kiss. That's not the kind of kiss this is talking about. This is the kiss of honor. This is the kiss of reverence. This is the kiss recognizing the royal and divine authority of the Son, of God's anointed. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, then notice, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, how are we to understand Psalm 2? And what does this have to do with you and I today? What is the meaning of this psalm? There are those who have suggested that this is a royal psalm. It is sometimes referred to in that way. It is one of the most quoted of the psalms in the New Testament. And this royal aspect to it, some think that in its day it accompanied the coronation of kings. We can't confirm that, but I think it's interesting the way in which it praises the Lord's anointed in the sense of a king, but foreshadows the Lord's anointed in a messianic sense. Now, as we look at this by itself, we might ask ourselves, well, how do we know that it's messianic in nature? Are you just reading that in? Is it something that you imagine? Well, look with me at a few passages where we see this passage used by New Testament writers in a very specific way, either by quoting it in large part or by referring to elements of it. Read with me first in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And let's start in verse 32 and 33. And we declare to you glad tidings that that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, notice, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That's a very specific quote from this element of the psalm. There you'll remember where in verse 7, he specifically speaks of the Lord's anointed as a son. here in a special way beyond simply that in which a king might be considered a son. Here it is the Son of God. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 5. The Hebrew writer through the Holy Spirit says, as he's talking about how Jesus has been elevated above all, and it says this in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" And then he quotes again from this passage, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, quite often we will see, if you'd look with me in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, an element of this psalm referred to in a messianic sense. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 won't offer the same type of quote, but do you remember that phrase that we noticed from the psalm where it described what it is that this anointed would do in verse 9 of Psalm 2, that he would rule the nations with a rod of iron? In the book of Revelation, when reference is made to Jesus, when reference is made to him as the Messiah, notice a thing or two that we will notice in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. "She bore a male child who was to rule," notice, "all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." So it's very clear that these passages point to us that Jesus is this anointed one of God. That when, in fact, the nations hope evil, the nations will plot against God, it is the Messiah, ultimately, that sits on his holy hill, that rules in spite of what the nations will plot against God. And as we think about that, what it indicates to us is that it is futile for men to imagine that they can do anything that will thwart the plans of God. When in fact people will rise up and try to say that good is evil and evil is good, it is futile for them to do so. They cannot thwart God's purposes. This psalm is a source of great comfort and encouragement to Christians in the New Testament. Go with me over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And I want us to notice that in Acts chapter 4 we have a record of one of the first incidents in which persecution of the disciples comes. Because they've been teaching in the name of Jesus, they are threatened, they are persecuted. But I want you to notice how it is that the New Testament Christians, in the face of such persecution, gain comfort, when in fact they are released after being persecuted. Pick up with me in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God and with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said,'" and notice, "'Why do the nations rage and the people's plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together,'" listen to the wording here, "'against the Lord and against his,'" and the New Testament writers will use that word, Christos or Christ, "his Christ, his anointed." How is it that they look to this passage in such a time of difficulty? They see it as a fulfillment, don't they? They see, you know, the very thing that the psalmist talked about centuries ago is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They plot, they scheme, they want to do all that they can, but they cannot destroy the power of God and his efforts. In the same way, this passage became hope for the Christians when they would face later persecution. And go with me once again back to Revelation chapter 19 now. And we'll see in a similar way that we saw earlier in the book, in Revelation chapter 19, let's look at verses 11 through 16. If we understand the context of the book of Revelation properly, it falls at a time in which now Christians are facing persecution from Rome as a result of their faith. If we are dating it correctly, then John is exiled on the island of Patmos at a time in which persecution is being issued by the Romans against Christians. But I want you to notice that, once again, even in such circumstances, they find comfort in the promises of Psalm 2 as it relates to their situation. Let's read Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations, and he himself, notice this, will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this may not be the only place in which you'll find that term, rod of iron, but isn't it interesting that the very thing that Psalm 2 promises when the nations plot and evil rises up, here it describes the anointed of God ruling with a rod of iron. Now that may be good for Christians in the first century and the kinds of things that they faced. But you and I, probably as we read this, are confronted with this question. Well, what does Psalm 2, how does it offer us comfort today? How does it speak to us today? Well, we too must recognize that God is still in control. Even when it may appear to us that evil and wickedness are winning the day, we can gain the same kind of comfort that those who faced persecution in Bible times did. The same comfort when they are persecuted and go out rejoicing and they pray for boldness and recognize, you know, the nations plot and scheme against God's people, but God will ultimately be victorious. When they are persecuted by Roman oppressors and try to compel them to worship the emperor or things such as that, they know who it is that rules from his holy hill, yielding a rod of iron to rule the nations. No matter what it is that Satan does, no matter how many earthly rulers will plot together, no matter how much it seems as if evil is prevailing, Jesus, the Son of God, rules at the right hand of God on his holy hill, and his purposes will ultimately prevail. That should give us comfort, as it gave comfort to those in ancient times. When it is that the rulers of this world practice and promote evil, just as we saw, as we thought about it from a more immediate standpoint, it's futile, isn't it? Those who stood against God's people, unless God was using them as an instrument of punishment, they would fall. Their efforts were in vain. It was futile. And so it is today. People will ultimately fail who exalt themselves against the will of God. Those who oppose the purposes of God will ultimately suffer, as we read in Revelation chapter 19 a few moments ago, treading on the winepress of the wrath of God. They will ultimately suffer God's wrath and punishment. But the great lesson that we can learn as well is that if we are of those, not that oppose God, not that resist God, but those who trust in Him, those who take refuge in the rule of the Messiah, in the rule of God's anointed, will ultimately be blessed. One of the last lines of this beautiful psalm, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Sometimes it does seem as if the evil around us is prevailing, but in the same way that men and women in the first century, men and women in the time of Israel, could look at the promises given to God's anointed and the fact that ultimately God will bring into judgment those that exalt themselves against Him, we can take the same comfort in our day and age. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All things are ready and prepared this morning. We could have another baptism. We've still got dry clothes. We've got dry towels. We could baptize you into Christ this very day. If as a child of God, maybe you've become discouraged at the evil that you see around you. Maybe you've yielded a little bit too much to that. Maybe you've lost faith in the promises of God's anointed and His rule from His holy hill. We'd encourage you to turn things around. And if we as your brothers and sisters in Christ can pray to God on your behalf, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.